Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
At the end of Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah, as he ends his prayer and plea to God, Isaiah asks two questions. How long are you going to restrain yourself from us? And how long will you be silent and we be afflicted? Well, Isaiah chapter 65 answers the first one. How long are you going to restrain and hold yourself back from us? In other words, the Israelites had been in affliction and experiencing the consequences of the judgment of God for many, many years, and they still do today. The cry for Israel is, when will Messiah come and bring us relief? We understand from Romans chapter 8 that relief is not only for them, but for the whole world. The environmentalists say that we need to save the earth. Well, the earth's not going to get saved until Christ comes, and we'll see today. It's not going to be restored. It's going to be completely redone. A new heaven and a new earth will be created. But until that time, we live under the influences of a fallen world. A world that is dominated by the effects of sin. And even we who are saved and have been forgiven for our sins, we even in the human and in the flesh and in the circumstances of life, we live under the influence of the consequences of sin. You cannot get around it. It is interesting the different conversations that I've had over the last few months with people that really push for physical healing. And I let them know, if the Lord heals you of a sickness or disease or whatever the case may be, that's just temporary. You're never really healed. Your physical body is still in the process of dying, so how are you healed? You're never perfectly healthy. You're never perfectly healed. And even if you get healed from whatever it is for the moment, God has a purpose in it. He's not trying to keep you from experiencing the hardships of life in the human realm. Like I say, you're still dying even if you get healed. And the physical healing is just temporary. And everybody tries to focus on getting relief in the human. And the relief is found in trusting Christ, in letting Him be our strength, letting Him live His life through us, and surrendering our life to His Spirit. Life is not found in the human realm. The more we try, the more frustrated we will get. And even people today, and there are probably thousands, if not millions, of people who profess to be Christians who are meeting on this Sunday morning seeking physical relief and physical healing. If God heals them, great. But they're still not healed. They're still not free from the consequences of a fallen, sin-sick world. It's not going to happen now. So there's no relief in that realm for us. So the real point is that you can seek physical relief all you want to, and if it's the Lord's will, He'll grant it, but He's not going to grant it for the sake of relief. He'll grant it for the sake of His own purposes. But the real issue is a person's spiritual welfare, not their physical welfare. Spiritual welfare. And so at the end of chapter 64, he asks the question, how long will you refrain or restrain yourself from us? And chapter 65 is the answer to that first question. We saw in verses 1 through 7 the punishment for Israel, that God has brought in a nation and a people who are not his people, and he has cut off a people that he called to be his people. And in verses 3 through 5, it presents the characteristics. They were involved in idol worship. Did you know that substituting a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, substituting that relationship with church, is idolatry? Serving and worshiping the church organization and programs, that's idolatry. We're disciples of Christ. We're not disciples of the church. And as I've said before, one of the quotes, one of the billisms, is that it's easier to be a disciple of the church than it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Because to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to deny yourself, reject everything that you want, and take up your cross daily. That is, Jesus died for you, your death on the cross, so you have died to yourself, and follow behind him. It's much easier just to go to church and participate socially with the church, give it your time and your money, and then go home and do whatever you want to do. That's what most people do. There's no personal relationship with Christ. We're approaching the Easter or resurrection season. And again, I'm reminding the people are gearing up now to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But he has already resurrected and he's already here. But we celebrate the resurrection event, but not the resurrected person. To celebrate the event is religion. To celebrate the person is relationship. So they were involved in idolatry. Verses 6 and 7. The consequences for them is the Lord says, I will not be silent. I'm not going to hold back. When I come, I'm going to repay everyone for the evil that they have done. Verse 7 says, both you and your fathers all together, they will suffer the judgment of God. In fact, he says judgment is going to come first before blessings to all of the faithful. But in verses 8 to 10, and remember these are alternating sections. Verses 1 to 7 is for the punishment of unbelieving Israel. But verses 8 through 10 are the promises for the remnant of Israel, called the elect, who are faithful, whom God is not going to judge, but he's going to bless them. And he says, just like in the vineyard, they go out and say that the vine and the grapes have rotted, so let's go rip them out. And in verse 8, they come across a cluster of grapes that are good, and they say, don't destroy those. And he says, that cluster is called my elect, the remnant that God is going to save. Verses 9 to 10, the creation of the remnant. He's going to bring them from Jacob, a seed, and from Judah. They will inherit God's holy mountains. In verse 10, Sharon, which is the valley and plain to the west on the Mediterranean Sea, will have become for pasture of my flock. And the valley of Achor, which is far east of Jerusalem, will be a resting place of the livestock and for my people who have sought me. Right now they are desolate. One day they will be fruitful. In verses 11 to 16 that we saw last time, again, back to the punishment for unbelieving Israel is revisited. That they say they go to the idols, and the unbelieving Israel goes to the idols of the pagan nations and they seek their destiny and their fortune from these idols. And God says, I will be the one that determines your destiny. If you're serving false idols, they cannot bring you fortune. They will have to face God. And then in verses 13 and 14, the contrast between the two servants, the believing remnant and the unbelieving remnant, is that the believing remnant is going to eat, they will drink, they will rejoice, and they'll shout for joy when the Lord comes. But the unbelieving remnant, the people who are unfaithful, they will go hungry and thirsty. Instead of rejoicing, they will be ashamed. And instead of shouting for joy, they will cry out from the pain of heart. And you will be broken from a broken spirit. Verses 16, 15 and 16, the contrast between the consequences is that one group is going to be blessed. They are the elect. But those who are looking to violate God's covenant and God's command, they will experience the destruction of God. But those will be blessed because the former distresses have been forgotten and because they have been hidden from their eyes. For today, verses 17 to 25, the pronouncement of the glorious future for Israel and for the world. This will take us through chapter 66, as now the prophecies focus on when this purging, and that's what verses 1 through 16 tell us, that there is a purging process going on right now among Israel. Those who believe are being separated from those who don't believe. And believe it or not, there is a purging taking place in what we call the church. As I told you, there are two divisions taking place by the Spirit of God. Number one, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, those who believe and receive him become part of the family of God, and they are separated from the non-believers, even from their own physical family that does not believe. We're now members of the family of God. But even among those who profess to be in the family of God, there is a division and a purging taking place. Not all people who profess to be Christians are saved. Not all people who profess to be Christians have been born of the Spirit of God. They're religious Christians that believe the same thing as genuine Christians. They participate with church, but not a relationship with Christ because they have not been born of the Spirit of God. They don't have the Spirit of Christ living in them. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, that divisions are necessary in the church so that those who are approved of God might be made manifest. And you say, well, how does that happen? Just take God's word and listen and watch. Those who line up with God's word are of the Lord, and those who don't aren't. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John says that they went out from our fellowship because they really were not of us. For had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But because they went out from us, God manifested that they were not of God. They went out chasing false doctrine. Or as Paul told Timothy, in the last days, people will come to a point where they just can't handle truth and doctrine from God's word. They will listen to it and they'll cringe and they'll try to get away from it. Try to find a religious Christian system somewhere where God's Spirit doesn't convict and where God's Spirit doesn't transform people, where it's a comfortable place. It's So there's a purging process taking place in the world, believers from non-believers, and in amongst those who say they believe. There is a purging taking place where God's Spirit ministers the truth of God's Word, and if a person confesses to be a believer and a Christian and they just can't handle it, it's a manifestation they don't belong to God. In John chapter 8, verse 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews who had believed, he says, "You are my genuine disciples if you continue in my word. You don't continue in my word, you're not of me." So after this purging process takes place, there is a glorious future for Israel and for the world. In verses 17 through 20, the creative work of God. Now, the word for creation used in these verses is the word bara. That's the word used in the book of Genesis chapter 1 for God creating the world. And bara is always associated with God, his creative work. Not the work of man, but the work of God. So he's not going to rebuild and restore the earth. That would be bana. But bara is to create. This text is telling us in God's creative work that in the future there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Look what he says. Because behold, whenever you see the word behold, hine in Hebrew, that means look or pay attention. So there's a pronouncement taking place. Because behold, I am creating new heavens and a new earth. And the first things will not be remembered, and they will not go up upon the heart. And so he says there, he's going to create something completely new. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 3, we are given that description. In Revelation 21:1, it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride that has been adorned or clothed for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." So John saw this taking place in Revelation 21, but not until after everything is destroyed. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, it says, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." People won't be expecting it. "In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? What he's saying is everything that we know to be physical life on this earth now, one day is going to be completely gone. So he's saying how much time and attention and money and everything else do you put into this physical world that we live in when it's not going to last? Pretty soon, it's going to be burned up. There's no eternal value to it whatsoever. So he says, what kind of people ought you to be? You're giving yourself and your time and your money and your possessions over to this earthly life, and it's going to be gone someday, and you're going to be standing around going, Well, now what do I do? God is going to create a new heaven and new earth. But notice in verse 17, the first things will not be remembered and they will not go up upon the heart. All of the hardship that you and I know now and all of the hardship that you and I remember now will not exist. We won't remember it in the new heaven and the new earth. We're not going to sit around and say, I remember the day. And everybody else is going to go, what day? We don't remember. Yeah, I don't either, but can you remember the day? No more remembrance. It's not even going to come up upon the heart. Won't be there. Gone. Verse 18, rather rejoice and shout for joy until forever. How long am I supposed to rejoice and shout for joy? When I'm with the Lord throughout eternity, I'm going to rejoice and shout for joy forever. Until forever, which I am creating. God's going to create the joy and the shout. Because behold, I am creating Jerusalem to be a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will shout for joy in Jerusalem, God says, and I will have rejoiced in my people. And the sound of weeping and the sound of crying out will not be heard anymore in it. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says, when New Jerusalem comes and the people inhabit the new heavens and the new earth and inhabit New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21, 4, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. We won't remember it. No more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. God says, I'm going to create an eternal rejoicing for my people. He's going to create it for us. Verse 20, concerning death. This will take some explanation, so hold on. There will not be any more an infant of days or an old man who does not fill his days, because the child of a son of 100 years will die, but the sinner of a son of 100 years will be cursed. These are all Hebraisms. And if you don't understand the Hebraisms in the Old Testament concerning death itself, you would think that, well, death is going to be put off because a child, what we know as our children today, in those days, a child's going to be 100 years old. So they got a long ways to go. And an old man, when he fills his days of 100 years, he'll be considered a young man. But the sinner, he's going to be cursed. Longevity is not going to help the sinner. Remember, Jesus said they will be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. So, in the Hebrew Old Testament, it uses these idioms, these expressions of extremes, in order to emphasize there will not be death at that time. You can find it in Psalm 55, 23, Psalm 102, verses 23 and 24, Job chapters 15, verses 32 to 35, and Job 27, verse 14. where these Hebraisms are found in order to express the fact that death will be no more. We just quoted it for you from Revelation 21:4. Death will not be anymore. A child's going to be 100 years old, and everybody's going to say, "Well, wow, this is going to last a long time." Yep, like forever. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, it says that God is going to swallow up death, and death will be no more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, Paul says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death will be non-existent. So Yahweh will swallow up death forever. The longevity of life is the promise of God, but there will also be longevity of life for the rejecter of Christ, as they will live under the curse forever in eternal darkness. In verses 21 to 23, the covenant curses are removed. God gave the covenant curses, told Israel that if they violated his covenant with them, they would then live under the curse as sinners and experience his judgment, which is what they were experiencing. When they were saying, "How long?" Well, you broke my covenant, you're living under the curse. The curse will not be broken until Christ comes back. It will be reversed at that time and removed. In verse 21, "And they will have built houses, and they shall have dwelt in them. And they will have planted vineyards, and they will have eaten their fruit." So here's a continuous process. You say, "Wait a minute, new heaven and new earth. I thought we're just going to kind of fly around and flap our wings and maybe play some tag with angels or hide and seek, find a cloud, play little games or something." Realize that whenever you study about what it's going to be when all of this is over and there's a new heavens and a new earth, you can go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The Garden of Eden restored, where there's no sin, no death, no pain. There will be people. There will be animals. I can't guarantee you that it'll be your animals. But there will be animals. I often get that question. They're going to be, is my animal going to go to heaven? Well, I don't know. Let's talk about you, though. the point is your animal going to be there looking for you, and you're not going to be there? That's the real question. Lots of stray dogs in heaven. Verse 22, "They will not build and another will dwell in it." You see, that's the curse of the day in which we live. You spend all your time building your house and then eventually in a few years somebody else lives in it. "They will not plant and another will eat. Because like the days of the tree..." And the tree in the Old Testament is representative of permanence and endurance and strength. "Like the days of the tree are the days of my people, and my elect ones will wear out the work of their hands." In other words, they will last longer than their work in their vineyards and in their gardens. They will last forever. As far as the example of the tree being that of endurance and strength and permanence, Psalm chapter 1, verse 3, and Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 8. Back in chapter 56, verse 3, is that Israel was dead. See, Israel's a dead tree, but they will be a permanent tree, an enduring tree. Verse 23, they will not labor for nothing. Now, this is going to mean something. Right now, our labor means nothing. You say, well, I take offense at that. I've worked my whole life. Yeah, and what do you have? And after you die, then how much do you have? Well, I left it to my kids. Wow, I don't want to get into that. They will not labor for nothing, and they will not give birth for the calamity. In the Hebrew, the word calamity is the word terror. Have you ever been concerned about bearing children in the last days, and you're giving birth to people who are going to go out and experience the calamity and terror of the condition of the world that we live in? Well, in those days, giving birth will not be for the terror, which is part of the curse. You can read this about this word in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 16, about terror being part of the curse for sin against God. So they will not give birth for the calamity or terror, because the seed of the ones being blessed of Yahweh, they and their offspring with them. So the seed, the offspring of Yahweh, are the ones who are being blessed. That's why this condition and blessing in those last days. Verses 24 and 25, the conditions of the new heaven and the new earth. And it will have become that before they will call, even I myself will answer. Notice personal pronoun, and in the Hebrew there's emphasis. I myself, God says. He says, before they will call, even I myself will answer. You ever get frustrated with prayer? Frustrated with thinking that God's not answering? God's not helping? God says, before you even get the words out of your mouth, I'm going to answer in that day. Secondly, while they are still speaking, even I myself will hear. See, we're told this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, where it says, don't get caught up in repetitious prayer, because God doesn't hear that. That's just religious jargon. Your prayers mean nothing. Keep repeating them over and over and over again. Because Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 8, because your heavenly Father knows that you have need, what your needs are, even before you ask. So you don't have to hound him. He already knows. So you say, well, then what's the purpose for prayer then? See, prayer is for us, not for him. Prayer is the means by which we express our submission to him and to his will. Whatever I'm praying about, God already knows about it. He already has the answer. To him, it's a done deal. Might take 10 years or 15 or 20 years of our time. But God says, I already know what you're talking about before you even talk about it, and I already have it settled and answered before it even happens. But you see, I'm the one in my circumstances that is not right with God. I'm the one that's disturbed about it. I'm the one that's upset about it. I'm the one that has these circumstances bugging me. Why should it bug me if God's in control? What's the problem? Except we get mentally and emotionally and physically involved. And God's already answered. Except here, under the curse of sin and the consequences of sin, we labor through the hardship, and it just seems like God just doesn't answer, or else he just doesn't answer correctly. And of course, this is the reason why we can write books and sell them at the bookstore on how to pray to get things done that you want done. See, prayer is been completely switched around. It's not the biblical version of prayer. It's the Western culture version of prayer. And the Western culture version of prayer is that through prayer, you control your own life and your own circumstances. Make it happen the way you want it to. That's not submission to God. That's playing God. Prayer is the means by which I express my submission to God's will. I'm giving it over to Him. It's His. I'm just a follower. I'm just involved in the process. But one day we won't have that communication problem. We won't have the stress and the pain of life all around us that's making us frustrated as we cry out to God for help. God says, I'll answer before you even call in those days. While you're still speaking, I've already heard it. Like the parent says to the child, I've heard it all before. You don't need to keep repeating yourself. But even now, God knows. Even now, God has answered before we even pray. We are the ones who have trouble trusting Him. We are the ones who have trouble accepting the fact that everything is under His control and for His purposes to teach me how to trust Him. Getting back to what I said earlier, trying to find relief through healings and through some kind of physical relief. That's counter to everything, all of the purposes of God for the believer. He left us in this physical condition while saving us spiritually, but He left us in our circumstances and in this physical condition so that we would learn to trust Him. Period. Well, I want to get healed. Well, go ahead. Maybe you need to be healed because you need some relief because you can't remain under and trust the Lord. You'll never experience that relationship and transformation process until you learn to remain under and trust Him. And then you experience Him. But God wants us to experience Him. Not just religiously believe in Him. In verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will feed as one. That doesn't mean the wolf eats the lamb. I saw a cartoon on the internet the other day about the millennium when Christ rules and reigns on the earth, how the wolf or the lion and the lamb will be one. The lamb will be in the stomach of the lion, so they will be one. But that's not what it means. It means they're going to be laying down. And do you follow that kind of thing on the internet where they have a lion and a dog who are best friends at someone's backyard? That's the lion doesn't kill it. One's a picture of a lion. He's an elderly lion, but he has a dachshund for a little buddy. And the dachshund runs around and grooms the lion, licks him, and, the whole thing. Different animals that are mixed together that shouldn't be. That's the way it's going to be. There's going to be no more killing. The animals are going to be in harmony together. And the lion, like the cattle, we eat straw. And the snake, his food will be dust. Interesting. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, God put the snake under a curse because Satan used the snake. And so He put the snake under the curse. Interesting here, the curse is not lifted for the snake in the new heavens and the new earth. It will still eat the dust of the ground, which again is a Hebraism for saying that, as it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire and tormented forever. So what this statement is saying is Satan is still under the curse. The curse will not be removed from him nor from the people who follow him. But for God's people, there will be. And then the last three lines of chapter 25 is an exact quote in the Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, which says, "They will not cause adversity, nor will they destroy in all the mountain of my holy place. This Yahweh has said." No more destruction, no more adversity, no more evil. Everything, all of creation and all of the people of God will be in harmony with him. See, the problem is we're not in harmony right now. There is chaos and pain and Satan's destructive processes. Somehow through it all, we have to see through it and look to Christ and find him in the midst of it all. Last night, I was driving into town around 10 o'clock, and it was very, very foggy. And my eyesight's already bad. I'm lucky I didn't wind up in San Ynez or someplace. I was going downtown Santa Maria. And going through the fog, I really had to focus and I really had to concentrate. I had to follow this line and this line and look for the little reflectors because you couldn't see anything else. And I got to thinking about, you know, when a real heavy storm comes and there's just wind blowing and the rain is just pelting the windshield to the point that you got the windshield wipers going as fast as they can and you still can't see. Your focus and concentration has to be on the road. You can't be looking out your windshield and going, "Oh, look at the rain's coming from over there." I mean, within minutes, you're going to be off the road in a ditch or someplace. Life is like that. The storms blow. The fog comes in. And there's just a mixture of chaos and problems and hassle. Somehow, we have to keep our focus on Christ as he takes us through it all. Not only do I need to learn to trust him, but I get to experience all of his fullness. In the fullness of his presence in my life. I get to actually experience him. What is it? And we're all prone to this. So I'm not picking on you. We all. What is it that we would really like to experience in life? Something we're really missing out over. Something that we know stimulates us. Or something that we really enjoy doing. We get a thrill out of it. See, we're thrill seekers. We seek things that stimulate us and give us the thrill, or just that temporary high. And then afterwards, of course, we're depressed. We want to go back and do it again. Experiencing Jesus Christ himself is the greatest experience a human being can ever have. To know him and experience him, it's not temporary. Every experience that I have with Christ builds upon a permanent, eternal foundation. It never goes away. And it just gets stronger and deeper. Because after all, this life is temporary. All the thrills, all the stimulations are all going to be gone. And what did I build upon? You see, right now, we're not preparing for our earthly future or even retirement. We're preparing for eternity. That's retirement. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the blessing of the future, the glorious future that we will have with you. But it's also a reminder that that's future. Help us to understand. Give us wisdom to be able to know and to understand why we go through the difficulties and hardships that we do. To learn to trust you, and in trusting you, experiencing the fullness of your presence and your spirit in our lives. To give us the greatest experience a human being can ever have. That is inwardly satisfying. The only thing that is inwardly satisfying. And it's forever. It lasts forever. It has eternal value. Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would help us to understand the life that we live here and the life that is coming. But here, help us to trust you and to experience Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.